Well, this is the beginning of our new study for the summer on the Holy Spirit. By the way, there is a little handout here. Everybody got one of those, I trust, that you're going to need for this quarter? Yeah, the one right there that you have, Rick. Yeah. So, okay, well, this morning we're going to look at this opening session. Actually, I don't know where to turn my Bible. Get organized here today. By the way, if you haven't picked it up, I've got a bit of a cold. I've been fighting a cough all week, so I'm going to make every effort not to cough in your face. But I apologize in advance if I'm not quick enough. So today we're going to open up this summer study on the Holy Spirit, and this is going to be a different approach to the study of God's Word than what we normally do. It's not a book. It's going to be the subject that we're going to be focused on. We're going to look all over Scripture. We're going to have various passages every week that will take us in different places. So the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, if you're using King James, became a point of discussion and controversy at different times in the early church after Jesus returned to his Father. In John 16, Jesus promised that he would send the Holy Spirit to the disciples to recall and teach the truth that they might proclaim the gospel throughout the world. And in fact, he said in 16:8, Jesus said it was good that he went away so that the Holy Spirit would come and that the world, through the gospel, would be convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So in opening the session today, I'm going to spend a few minutes looking at a little bit of church history. There are two different creeds in the back of your study, if you haven't looked at it, in Appendix A, which were developed in two different councils. And, you know, the early church, there were various things that came up in the early part of the church. And the councils were usually called to have a discussion and come to a conclusion about whatever the matter was that was being discussed. The importance, of course, is the truth of the word. And, you know, Jesus left the Holy Spirit that we might come to understand, but it took time and it took discussion and it took the working of the Spirit in people's lives. The final books of the Scripture, I was interested to realize, didn't know this before, that the final canon of Scripture was not finalized until several hundred years after Jesus' ascension, officially at the Council of Carthage in 397. So it took quite a while. So the ongoing battle between God and Satan was evident, though, in the early church. There were various heresies that arose, probably the most significant being those regarding the deity of Christ. And that one that really focused, that I focused on, was Gnosticism, which was late in the first century. But then also Arianism came about AD 300. Gnosticism denied Jesus could be God, though he had proclaimed himself God at various times during his life. Gnosticism, in part, Gnosticism, of course, it is the root word of knowledge, but it taught that matter was evil, and therefore Jesus as flesh could not be God. John, in his gospel, refuted this heresy, written toward the end of the first century. And if you recall, I always loved the summary verses at the end of John 20, the theme verses, if you will. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's eternal life. There's only life in Christ alone. John addressed the issue directly. Jesus was both God, both human and divine, sent from God to do the work of the Father and to provide the only way of eternal life, as we know from John 14:6. The Arian heresy, the other one that I was going to focus on for just a minute here, the Arian heresy was different in that it arose because there was a difficulty in understanding God as one. And he was God as one, but being in different persons. The thinking was that God was the Father and that he created Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So in Arian philosophy, Jesus and the Holy Spirit could not be eternal. They could not be of the essence of God. And so, essence of the Father. So that was a major thing. And that actually became a very popular belief, certainly in the first couple hundred years. And there were councils, as I mentioned, that were called at different times to address a controversy or a false doctrine that had arisen. And doctrine, of course, is always going to be the bedrock of the church. And so it's very important that we understand the truth. There was one council, just a little bit of a diversion here, but there was one council that's recorded in the scripture. What was that council? Jerusalem Council, okay. And that was way back in the beginning, in Paul's time, of course. Acts 15, of course, documents that when Paul defended salvation based on faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, without the addition of circumcision or any other work of men. Heresy and other religions have often denied the all-sufficiency and finished work of Jesus, for in Christ alone is salvation. And it emphasizes, other religions will emphasize some kind of works righteousness as part of. And of course, that was the issue in the Jerusalem Council, where the Judaizers wanted to add circumcision to belief to be saved. In the back of our materials for this quarter, there's this Nicene Creed and the Constantinople Creed. And I don't know if you've had a chance to look at those on Appendix A. The Nicene Creed was the result of the council in AD 325. So, and it did conclude that Jesus was God and man, refuting the Arian heresy at the time. Jesus is he who is of the same essence as the Father. He is the God-man, the Son of God, and the Son of Man, human and divine. But notice this: the date of this council was 300 years after Christ. I mean, it would have been, there was a long time in here for a lot of uncertainty to arise. And this wasn't even, it was interesting because something I was listening to, this wasn't even a conclusion by a majority in this council. The emperor ended up stepping in and making the final decision. And so the final proclamation came from him, and therefore it wasn't totally settled until there was another council in 381, which was the Council of Constantinople. And in that one, if you look at both those creeds in Appendix A, you'll notice that the Constantinople is quite a bit longer, and you'll notice very clear description and the expanded presentation of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But also the definition that the Holy Spirit is also God. In the first one, the Holy Spirit has like a half a line, you know, and the Holy Spirit. I mean, there wasn't basically anything there. But now in the second one, it became clear that the Holy Spirit is also God. So the Holy Spirit was pretty much ignored in the Nicene Creed. But in the Constantinople Creed, it's much more clear. And this finally settled that Arian heresy. So there was one word, though, in both these creeds that was especially troubling. And that word is begotten. Normally, when we think of begotten, we think of a father and a mother, and there's a new generation that comes. Begotten would suggest that Jesus wasn't eternal. And so this was really a hang-up over time. But it's interesting, in Acts 13, 33 and 34, Paul quotes Psalm 2:7 and explains that the term begotten refers to the resurrection of Jesus, not his birth. And again, Paul refers to Jesus as being the firstborn from the dead in Colossians 1:18. So I think as we come to this study, we're going to see the need and frankly the benefit of looking in these different passages and kind of weaving and collating what we learn as we look in different parts of the scripture. So I'm going to move on now, but any questions on this church history part that I was just going to, wanted to at least give you a chance to comment on? If you have any questions, I don't know if I can answer them, but I'll try. Anybody? Okay, well, let's move on then. We're going to look into this study, and I frankly was too lazy to get a PowerPoint done this week. So this is a 13-week study this summer on the Holy Spirit, and if you have to look on, I don't know, one of the earlier pages, I think it's about page 4 or something, of the outline, which is a couple of weeks on the Godhead, and then biblical history, and then the Holy Spirit in salvation. So you'll see these different sections as we're going to be covering through this summer quarter. So this quarter, it's going to be a systematic study, which means that we're going to be, again, pulling together passages from throughout the scripture to help us better understand the subject that we're looking at. Today's focus is really on the Godhead, though obviously the Holy Spirit is part of that discussion. The Trinity, interesting, and when we think of the Godhead, I think we think of the Trinity. And Trinity was a term that actually was developed or suggested by Tertullian in 225. So it was actually really early. There was an understanding of the Trinity, but there wasn't really a good definition until a little later when they finally completed their discussion and summarized it. So my plan today is to look at basically the scripture references that are in our study as an outline and to spend a little time on each one. So hopefully as we progress through this, we'll be reminded of the scriptural revelation of the Godhead and of the work of all of the persons of the Trinity, including the Holy Spirit. The first one in your Sunday school book is on Deuteronomy 6. It's kind of the classic definition of God. And it's just two verses, 4 and 5 of Deuteronomy 6. And you're going to be spending a lot of time turning pages today if you follow through on these different ones. I've actually got several of them actually recorded here in my notes. So, but anyway, that verse, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and with all thy might," or strength. So the word "one" denotes something certain. It's a number. And, we all know numbers and their value. Some of us think they're more valuable than others. But in any case, it's very certain. It's not in any way uncertain. The verse does not here describe God in the scripture as more than one person. He's a definite person, or definite entity anyway. Excuse me. In verse 5, we see how we are to respond to that God. We are to love that God with all that we are, all that we have, all that we do. He is that Lord who is Yahweh Lord. He is Jehovah God. He is the Almighty, eternal, omniscient God. He is the God that we honor and worship. That Lord God, He's the Maker. He's the Maker and the Sustainer of His people, who are finite and limited in every way, trying in our fallen state to comprehend an infinite God. We cannot in our minds really understand God. I think, you know, there's various things as we kind of go through life, as you think about different encounters with information or facts or whatever, that you just cannot get your arms around it. You just do not understand. Well, God is certainly one of those. He is beyond understanding. We can read about Him. We can study about Him. We can pray about Him. But we will never truly understand Him. He is beyond our ability. But the more we know, I think the more we will regard Him as who He is. And there will be proper honor and worship to our great God. Even if we cannot totally understand the greatness of this eternal Jehovah God, He is to be our God, our God. So, you look at that verse, it's really interesting because that one phrase, the Lord our God is one Lord, it says a lot. The Lord our God is one Lord. He is to be our God, and He's to be worshiped, and He is to be glorified. So we see in this passage a real emphasis on the oneness of God. And sometimes in different parts of Scripture, we will see the emphasis on God being one. Even though we know He's more than one person, there's a unity there. There's a consistency there. And one of the things that comes through, I think, as we look in different parts of the Scripture, is these persons do not operate against each other. They are always in unity. There's always harmony between the persons of the Trinity. They are always acting. The Father has the role of being the leader, it seems. But the Son has the role of salvation. You know, you go back to Ephesians 1 and look at those verses 3 to 14. The Father is the one who determines who will be called. The Son is the Redeemer. The Holy Spirit is the Keeper. And so we learn that as we keep going through the Scriptures. But from this passage, we only see that God is one. He is one. Though as we keep reading, we will see a better explanation. We see in the creation account, for example, in Genesis 1, both the Father and the Spirit. And we're going to talk about that now. So if you want to flip over to Genesis 1, it's up to you. But our lesson has us looking at 1, 26 to 27, and also chapter 3, verse 22, and also 11, 7. So there are several passages that really emphasize the plural pronoun as it describes God. Somebody want to read that verse 1, 26 to 27, those two verses, 26 and 27, chapter 1. Go ahead, Elise, please.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the flesh of the sea and over the birds of the sky.
Great. Thank you. Didn't mean to cut you off. So, it's so interesting as you look at that verse 26, Because we see us and we see our twice. From Deuteronomy, we see God as one. But from here, we see more than one. And the significance of those plural pronouns to me is just really interesting. Moses, who was inspired by the Spirit, as the inspired author of the creation account, describes God in the way he has. So now God is both plural and he's one, as we have already read. As you look at 3:22, Genesis 3:22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." So this is after Adam's fall. This is after Adam and Eve have fallen in sin through the temptation of Satan, and they have come to know good and evil. That was their thing, to know good and evil. And so God, now speaking in the Godhead, is saying that, "Behold, the man has become as one of us." And then I look over in chapter 11 also, verse 7. That was also, again, part of our passage that we're looking at this morning. And that reads, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech." So there's the us again. So in three different places, both in chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 11, we see God responding with that plural pronoun. It is clear God is more than one, but also he is one. And when you can explain that to me, we will proceed. But we'll proceed anyway. So anyway, so now we see God and in what he's revealing to us as we look in our scripture. Notice also in chapter 1, verse 2, in chapter 1, in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. In verse 2 it says the Holy Spirit's hovering. The Spirit is hovering over the waters. So there actually was two that we see in chapter 1. Maybe that's the justification for the us. You know, I mean, you could come away from this part, just knowing this part of the scripture, you could come away potentially with that conclusion. But there is a plural. There is multiple persons, as we've come to define over time. So we're gonna leave that for a few minutes and move on to some New Testament passages. But we're going to come back to creation. So, you have any other thoughts on what we've talked about so far? Go ahead, Matthew.
I think it's interesting that, you know, when God says, "Let us make man in our image," he doesn't say in one of our images.
Yeah.
We make him in the image of the Father or the Son and the Spirit. So it's three persons. There's
a oneness.
But there's one image. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Thank you. One image, just one. Go ahead, Chris.
Yeah, I think it's also interesting in the Hebrew grammar that Elohim, the word translated God, is a plural intensive. Which means it takes a singular verb, but it's considered plural.
Yeah.
And so, you know, before we get to God's covenant name Yahweh, that word, that Elohim, is actually plural.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. Good. Good. Stephen.
Yeah, I was just going to note, I think in one of my notes in my Bible, it says the word in Deuteronomy, where it says the Lord, the God is one, or the Lord alone, also is the same root word that implies that Adam and Eve became one.
Okay.
So it's stressing that emphasis of unity that you mentioned, mm-hmm. as opposed to singleness.
Okay. So Deuteronomy 6, and also here, we see this oneness. Yeah, good. And that point you're making, Matthew, you know, where, again, it shows the essence of God. The essence of God is one. And so when the people are made in the image of God, it doesn't say they're made according to the Son. They're made according to, you know, one of the other persons. They are made according to the essence of God. So, yeah, good. Anything else? Jeff?
Just a comment on apologetics. You know, Muslims, it was surrendered this the other day, you know, accuse Christians of being polytheists because of this issue of the plurality of God. And this is the scripture I go to.
Yeah.
The Lord our God is one.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's what they went to with Abraham. But I just thought I'd mention that.
I think it's important that we do realize that there is a lot of other religions who will not support or understand the same way that we do about the oneness and the essence of God. And these are basically false religions. You know, they're discounting or dismissing the truth of the scripture. And good, that's really important, Jeff. Thank you for bringing that up. I appreciate it. God is one. God is one. Even though three, he is one. Good. Okay. Well, let's move on then to, we're going to look at the baptism now. We just finished this Gospel of Matthew last week. We're going to look at two passages from the beginning and the end of Jesus' ministry. So look here at chapter 3 of Matthew. And if somebody would like to read this passage, it's a little paragraph here, 3:13-17. So somebody want to read those verses? Go ahead, Kristen, please.
Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.
Okay, good. Thank you, Kristen. So this first passage here in the New Testament is a key declaration of the three persons of God. They're all present at one time. There was another heresy that I didn't mention before that actually came up in the early church called modalism. Modalism said there was one God, but that he was observed in different ways at different times. So in the case of God, as people came to an understanding of three persons, the thinking was that there would be God the Creator, God the Son, and God the Spirit. They would be the same God, but he would be appearing in different ways at different times, or functioning in different ways at different times. And this was, again, another heresy, because clearly, there are three persons. And again, you can just think of how difficult this would be for people trying to explain this or understand this without any frame of reference that we have. We have the whole scripture. We have lots and lots of things that have been learned by people over time. And so we look at this and say, well, how could they do that? But there was really a very true, I think, honest misunderstanding of who God was as they tried to understand God. And so, you know, it was like God appeared in different modes at different times. But this heresy met with some real problems when you come to hear the New Testament and you see all three of the persons of the Godhead present at one time. Notice in verse 14, Jesus, from earlier in Matthew 1:23, had already been revealed as Emmanuel, God with us, as quoted from Isaiah 7:14. And in chapter 2, the Magi had come to worship the newborn king. He was God by Isaiah's prophecy, and he's also man by birth. So he has two natures. And that's what becomes clear here as we look at the New Testament. So if Jesus is God and the Messiah, Lord, is he not without sin? Now, I know we've discussed this at different times as well. But why would he come to John to be baptized? That was a long time since we covered Matthew chapter 3. What is your answer? Why did Jesus come to be baptized by John? It says to fulfill all righteousness, right? I'm sorry?
Act of obedience.
Act of obedience? Okay. Okay, good. Fulfill all the law. Identify with those he's coming to save. You know, clearly he is doing that which would bring righteousness to men. In 3:14, Jesus resists, but in 3:15, Jesus persuades John because of all righteousness. And somebody say something? Oh, okay. So he came to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. We know that. He came to John to be baptized to identify with those he's saying. In verses 16 and 17, you know, you look at his baptism. He's immersed by John in baptism. He comes out of the water and the heavens are open to him, kind of a sign of his death and his resurrection. And the dove descends and alights on him, and the sign of the Holy Spirit comes with God the Father proclaiming, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So the Father speaks, Jesus is baptized, the Spirit descends visibly. John's testimony in John 1:32-34 says, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, it is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" Jesus is the Son of God. He is God. So now we have scriptural evidence. There is one God, one Lord, one God that has three persons, as described here in Matthew 3 and John 1. So the other passage that was in Matthew is in chapter 28. So at the very end of the ministry, and we just looked at this last week. Scott did this last week in Sunday school. Somebody want to read those three verses, 18, the commission, 18 to 20. Chapter 28, 18 to 20. Four verses. Go ahead, Rick.
"And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'"
Great. Thank you. Okay, so here again, we see the three persons of the Trinity all evident at one time in Jesus' commission to his disciples. Actually, that they are to be baptizing in all three names. So in the total name of God, all three persons. So in this closing statement, Jesus, in his final command, is teaching that baptism of all believers was to be in the complete Godhead. And hence, Tertullian's Trinity term, the triunity, I think is really very appropriate, and we use it all the time. So Jesus came as God, but he came as man as well. When Matthew focused on Jesus as king, John focused on him as both being deity and humanity with the two natures that he had. His life as a man was obvious, and Jesus, by his own proclamations, in just a few verses that I think we're familiar with, as well as his actions, verifies that. And there's a few verses here from John that I just wanted to remind you of. John's Gospel, I think you know that I was in another study where we studied John's Gospel this last year. So all these John verses are really familiar in my head. But John 1:1, he says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus was eternal. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In chapter 8, verse 58, he says, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He is God. And then in 10:30, he says, I and my Father are one. So throughout his ministry, he was acknowledging through what he said who he was. And also, even the centurion, the Roman centurion in Luke 23:47, glorified God at Jesus' death and proclaimed, certainly this was a righteous man. Who is righteous? There's only one who is righteous, and that's God himself. So, and Paul, of course, taught us more clearly about that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He had the righteousness to give us his righteousness and take on our sin. So having looked at the Gospels, we stand affirmed that God is three persons, but also one God. From Genesis 1:1, God is emphasized in the creation with the Holy Spirit present. But all persons were there at creation. From these other verses that, and some of which are here in the study, but in Acts 4:24, at Peter and John's release by the Jewish leaders, they and all the disciples proclaim glory to God and saying, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. All of creation is because of the hand of God. In Colossians 1:16, Paul presents Jesus as the creator of all things as well. For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And as the Father is the focus in 4:24, Jesus clearly is the focus here in Colossians. And then actually kind of a discreet verse in Job 33:24, Elihu, responding to Job, says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Really, again, one that I would never think about. So in combining these passages, we learn the us of Genesis 1:26 is truly the Trinity, all persons being present and involved in creation. Any comments or questions down through this portion before we go to the very last part? Anybody? Okay. I think, again, a lot of this is very familiar because we have been churched, we have been studied, we have studied together, and we have been churched over time to where we understand these truths, and we're so thankful for these truths. But through this summer, we will be reinforced in what we know. This last section is on Ananias and Sapphira. And we got a few minutes. Why don't we go ahead and read that? Chapter 5 of Acts. Acts chapter 5, first 11 verses. Somebody want to read that section? Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 in Acts. Anybody? Go ahead, Joan.
But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold possessions, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to me, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? She said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young man came in and found her dead and carried her out and buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things.
Okay, great. Thank you, Joan. Okay, so we see here Ananias and Sapphira, always a little bit of a mysterious passage, but there's a couple of points that this study made that I thought were actually kind of interesting. Notice in 5:4, when Peter's confronting Ananias, and he says to him in verse 4, "You have not lied to men, but to God." And so, you know, I think, you know, we've all lied at different times in our life. We have all sinned in various ways. And I think we probably would think a lot of times that we are offending a holy God. But what's interesting is in the next verse, in verse 5, in verse 3, So first he says, "You have lied, you filled your heart to lie the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price." Then in verse 4 he says, "You've actually lied to God." Well, both, you see both persons of the Trinity there, those two persons of the Trinity, being addressed in the offense that Ananias and Sapphira are accused of. And you see, and then you go down to verse 9, then we see the same thing with Sapphira in that, "Why have you decided to test the Spirit of the Lord?" So we see the evidence, again, of the different persons of the Trinity being affected by the way we act or don't act. And in this case, that they had agreed to test the Spirit or lied in their lie. The point of the whole passage is that they had misled the church and made a firm statement that they had received a certain amount from a sale, and that their implication was they were giving the whole thing to the church, and of course they weren't. So it's just kind of a reminder that we stand before a holy God that is very present and active, and he sees all that we do, all that we think, and who we are. And so it's a good reminder to us of our need to be looking to him and depending on the Spirit of God as we walk through life. We have plenty of opportunity to fail, and we need the strength of God each step of the way, for sure. The last passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you want to flip over there, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Somebody want to read those two verses for us? Go ahead, Sophie.
"Do you not know that you are a sanctuary of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the sanctuary of God, God will destroy him. For the sanctuary of God is holy, and that is what you are."
Okay, good. Thank you. My version says temple, but it is the sanctuary or the temple of God. Certainly New Covenant believers are the people of God, for God is the one who has saved them, and God has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. We saw that promise back in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, for example, and God's Spirit is at work with our spirit. This is what we were talking about in the prior passage. For God is the one who gives salvation and grows us in our sanctification. In our own efforts, we do not advance the way that we need to advance in his economy. So on the negative side, the Holy Spirit is also a powerful check on our behaviors. And we also know that God is very aware of everything. The Father is very aware. All persons of the Trinity are aware. In Ephesians 6, Paul instructs us in the ongoing battle between Satan and God. Chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, Paul, as part of the armor of God, reminds us that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. I think it's very prudent to be constantly spending time in God's Word, in study and memorization and just you know, familiarity with the Word. I'm sure that probably many of us, read through the Bible every year, and sometimes it can be hard, but sometimes we have no idea what God might reveal as we look in His Word. So I think that's a good encouragement for all of us. And then, of course, the verse 18 about prayer, it's in union with the Spirit of God, and it's our power in the times of temptation and struggle. So in bringing the study to a close, let's talk briefly about the attributes of God. I think you know that I always appreciate the attributes of God because I think they're very helpful in helping us to understand better the person of God, the character of God. And we're basically to emulate that character. So as we study that, we will come to know Him better, and we will come to walk where He would have us to walk. The things that really stuck out to me as I went through here were omnipresence, His omnipotence, His sovereignty over all events, and certainly His perfection and His purity. Did anybody else have other attributes that they keyed on as you were looking at this passage or that as we've gone through here? Other attributes that you like? Anybody? Nobody did their lesson. Carol.
I really appreciate that in Colossians 3 that we are the temple.
Mm-hmm. 1 Corinthians 3, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We are the temple. Yeah. Exactly. God within us.
And anyone except
God. Yeah. Good. The preeminence in Colossians 1. Yeah. Anything else? Anybody? Okay. Let me just conclude then. As we study God's Word, we come away with a greater reality of our great God, who He is, and all that He has done. There was a bishop in Egypt that had a big impact on finalizing the doctrine of the Trinity. His name was Athanasius. And he wrote before his death around 350 AD. Martin Lloyd-Jones summarized a key statement from the Athanasian Creed on the Trinity that I wanted to share with you in closing. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Ghost is God. Yet there are not three gods, but there is one God. The Father is Lord. The Son is Lord, the Holy Ghost is Lord, and yet there are not three Lords, but one Lord. For we are compelled by Christian truth to acknowledge each person by himself to be God and Lord, and so we are forbidden also by the same truth to say there are three gods or three Lords. I thought that was a good conclusion. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time we can look into this passage, this study, as we open to study this summer on the Holy Spirit. And thank you for helping us, Lord, to learn more about you and the power of your Spirit in each of our hearts and lives. May we never take any of your blessings for granted. but just stand in awe of who you are and what you are doing. Bless the pastor now as he brings the word at 11 o'clock, and use your word in each of our lives to help us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.